I want to invite you to close your eyes with me. Whatever you're thinking about right now, jobs, stress, your weekend at the beach, after church to-do lists, whatever's on your mind, let go of it, just for a few minutes. Take in the stillness around you. Now I want to paint a picture for you. You find yourself leaning against a wall with your eyes closed. A chill races down your spine. It's cold and dark. The ground's covered in dirt, and there's a stench of human waste in the air. You hear clinking metal, and as you look down at your hands, you're reminded once again of the pain from the sores on your wrists as chains dig into your flesh. For how long now? You contemplate this underground cave that's your prison, and you realize that you don't even know how long you've been down here. At least you're not like the guy next to you. At least your chains are long enough for you to sit down on the ground. You don't have to stand all the time. Thankfully, a friend has come to you and brought you a blanket, a luxury that few others have. It's hard to imagine having any kind of hope in this place, and yet still you feel compelled to hold on. Go ahead and open your eyes. Now, this is the backdrop of Paul's prison letters. When Paul writes of the joy that he experiences, he's doing it out of a prison setting like this one. So we're in the third week in our series here on Paul's prison epistles, and today we're going to be taking a look at Philippians again. As always, you can text questions to the number on the screen, and we'll do a Q&A after the service. But Philippians is primarily a letter of encouragement. Paul founded the church in Philippi, and he felt a close connection and bond with the Christians there. When Paul writes this letter, the Philippians had sent one of their brothers, Epaphroditus, to bring Paul a gift. Now, we don't know exactly what that gift was, but it's more than likely that it was some amount of money that could be used to provide food, clothes, possibly a blanket to help Paul make it through his time in prison. And Paul writes for several reasons, but the most important is to encourage this church that he founded. Paul might be in prison, but he wants to make sure that his friends there aren't discouraged, and so he writes to build them up. He writes to thank them for their support, and he writes to give them news about Epaphroditus. He ended up getting really sick on the journey, deathly ill, and Paul's reassuring them because word has gotten back to them. So Paul writes to make sure that the Philippians know that Epaphroditus is alive and well, and he also writes to let them know that he hopes to visit the church in Philippi soon after his release. Now today we're going to center ourselves around a passage in chapter 2. In the middle of this letter of encouragement, Paul shares this early poem, the Christ hymn. The hymn's an early confessional creed in the church. And so it was something that was short and simple, but it was also an important statement of what it meant to be in Christ. And most likely the Christians in Philippi already knew this hymn. They probably had it memorized, and so Paul isn't using it here to teach them, but to remind them of the faith that unites them together. And in this letter, Paul talks about what that confession should mean in their lives, and what our confessions should mean in our lives. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any sharing in the Spirit, any sympathy, complete my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, being united and agreeing with each other. Do not do anything for selfish purposes, but with humility think of others as better than yourselves. Instead of each person watching out for their own good, watch out for what is better for others. Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Though Christ was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and becoming like human beings. When he found himself in the form of a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly honored him and gave him a name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth might bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul is opening up here is a conversation about Christology. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with formal definitions, but this one frames this whole conversation. Christology is the area of theology that asks how we understand Jesus as Christos, the Christ. And it's not just a question about who Jesus was as a man, but also what it means for us to understand Jesus as divine. And this isn't a simple question. Theologians and people of faith have been wrestling with this for 2,000 years. Jesus asks his first disciples this question, and he's asking the same question to each one of us today. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Now, this is an important question for everyone to answer, but I think it's especially important for progressive Christians. If you've been around Central Avenue for a while, then you know the way that we talk about faith isn't just about what we believe in our minds and what we confess with our mouths. Faith is about what we do with it, how we live in the world. And many of you have noticed that we don't have a statement of faith on our website. It's really important for us. That's intentional, because faith is about more than a list of things we believe and a list of things we disagree with. Faith is about the way our beliefs lead us to engage in the world and in our relationships and with the people around us. Our beliefs are vividly put on display by the things that we do and the way we live our lives. But that might not sound entirely satisfying to you, and I hope that it doesn't, because that raises an unbelievably important string of questions, which some of you have asked. If faith is primarily about the way we live in the world, then why is it important to be a Christian? Or can someone be a follower of Jesus and not be a Christian? What makes the Christian faith unique? Now, essentially, why Christianity? Why Jesus? It's as if Jesus looks deep into each of our souls and says, "Who do you say I am?" Now, this question permeates the entirety of our faith, and I can't answer that question for you. To be honest, I don't want to, but I can bring you into my journey and talk a little bit about how Paul answers that question. So notice, as we're reading through this passage for today, Paul doesn't preface this hymn by saying, "Believe these things about Jesus. Faith up here in your head." He says, "Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus." That is, be like Jesus in this way. He doesn't say faith sounds like this, but faith looks like this. In verses 3-5, Paul says, "Don't do anything for selfish purposes, but with humility think of others better than yourselves. Instead of each person watching out for their own good, watch out for what is better for others. Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus." See, Paul's Christianity is radically different than the ways of the world. Paul looks at the plight of others around him, and he can't help but pour himself out into them. Paul gives us a great living example of selflessness, and it's something that he holds to be essential to our faith, something specifically tied to Jesus' divinity. Now, I need to make a huge disclaimer here. We're talking about selflessness, and when we do that, I think it's really important for us to talk about what selflessness is and what it isn't. If you've spent any time in the church, you've probably heard about how the way of Jesus is the way of selflessness. And I believe selflessness is the challenge of our faith, but we have to be careful how we understand it. Selflessness is not a polar extreme against selfishness. Selflessness, as Paul understands it, is a way of being. We aren't either selfish or selfless. We have a tendency to think that being selfish is this terrible thing. The reality is that sometimes it's not. Sometimes we need to be selfish. Sometimes we need to protect ourselves, because if we're empty, we can't give to other people. We can pour ourselves into relationships and into others, but we need people to pour themselves into us too. This idea of unbridled selflessness has caused a lot of damage in people's lives. So let me be clear, if you're experiencing abuse, physical, emotional, verbal, or spiritual abuse, this is not a time to be selfless. Be selfish. And if you've experienced abuse in the past, you should never feel guilty about the decisions that you've made to protect yourself. That may sound weird, but be selfish. But even on a lesser scale, I can't help but reiterate that selflessness does not mean self-neglect. Even Paul, who's constantly pouring himself out, was also filled by others. Paul had an unbelievably strong emotional support system. He also took money and gifts from people to help while he was in prison. He couldn't give everything away, live in abject poverty, and preach full time. He took care of himself as a tent maker. He saved enough money that later he could afford to pay rent as he was under house arrest. Right? Paul knew that he couldn't pour himself out selflessly unless he was also having his own needs met. And he couldn't pour into other people without other people pouring themselves into him. So what is selflessness then? I believe selflessness is a way of being. It's a way of understanding the divinity of Jesus as something that changes everything. What makes the Christian faith unique? It doesn't just mean that we advocate for social justice when we see people being marginalized and oppressed. It invades every aspect of our lives. It influences the way that we parent. We teach our kids to value other people at their core. We teach them that it's worth jeopardizing our own popularity to sit at the lunch table with the kid that everybody thinks is weird. Right? It influences our finances. It influences our sense of justice. It influences the way we do relationships. It influences our politics. It means that we don't just intellectually agree with statements like Black Lives Matter. It means that we support programs and reform that address the systems of oppression and poverty, even when those come at our own expense. It means that we stop talking about immigration as something that infringes on our personal rights, and we start listening to the stories other people are telling. It means that we pour ourselves out, and when we find that we can't pour ourselves anymore, we allow others to fill our cup so that we can pour out again. For Paul, it helped him realize that the goal of life isn't to get out alive, that there are things worth dying for. That the way of Jesus has the power to transform the world, and that the preaching of the gospel to his death was worth more than any worldly gain. When we lift up Jesus' divinity, it means that we expect for things to get uncomfortable. And if we're completely comfortable in our faith and in our beliefs, then we're probably not doing it right. This is really hard, right? I think this is one of the most difficult challenges for us as people of faith. Everything in our culture tells us that we should be looking out for ourselves. And now I also want to take a moment of self-disclosure. You may know this, but the reality is we preach out of where we are. The things that men and women preach about from the front of this church, including Aaron and myself, they betray where we are. They come out of our passions and out of our struggles. I want to be straightforward with you today and let you know that one of the reasons I'm talking about this is because it's something I struggle with. I struggle with how my life looks different from the world around me as a result of my faith. And the truth of the matter is that a lot of times it doesn't. But it's actually at my most vulnerable moments that faith like Paul's brings me encouragement. Paul's goal isn't to get out of this life alive for two reasons. First, Paul has hope in his union with Christ through death. And second, what Paul puts so much more emphasis on, he has faith in the legacy that he leaves with the Philippians. That the transformative faith that he's shared with them will continue to grow and expand throughout the church in Philippi, and that they'll continue the transformative work that he started. Paul's faith is strengthened by the faith of those around him. Paul's faith is held up by and strengthened by the faith of the church. I think this is so crucial for us to experience today in 2015. Western culture in general, but especially our American Western culture, is so unbelievably individualistic that we're primed to view everything through the lens of our individualism. How things affect me. What that means for me. What I need to believe. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a very personal element to our faith. There most certainly is. And as people of faith, we believe that our personal faith in Jesus is transformative. That's amazing, and I want to lift that up this morning. But our faith isn't only our own. We do community together, and we're held up by each other, and that's not just in the physical, tangible realities of our lives. Our faith is also held up by each other in the middle of crisis in our lives. Our faith is lifted up by those around us when we encounter our own spiritual crises, and even when we're struggling to understand what the divinity of Jesus looks like. So who do we say that Jesus is? Jesus is Christos. He changes everything. I believe that Jesus is the greatest revelation of God this world has ever seen. When we talk about Jesus as being divine, we're not simply saying that God became human in Jesus. We're also acknowledging this amazing reality that it's Jesus who made God real to us. It's this kind of faith that has the power to sustain us when things are unbearable. Our faith is a radical faith. It's not just radical in the way that it allows us to find God in the minutiae of life, or in finding God in the midst of our brokenness and suffering. Our faith is radical in that it calls us to live in a different way. As people of faith, we seek after Jesus' divinity holistically. We don't just believe it, we're transformed by it. And on our best days, that spark of the divine shines through us in a way that has the power to bring the kingdom of God more fully here to this place. Let's pray. God of mercy and truth, the God who loves us, who serves us, poured himself out for us. Help us to understand the mystery of you becoming like us. Help us to understand what it means to experience your divinity in the world around us. Strengthen our faith through the faith of those around us. Allow us to live into the embodiment of your divinity among us. Teach us to be not just advocates of other people and not just proponents of social justice when it seems obvious, but teach us to live lives that are holistically transformed. Help us, as Paul says, with humility to think of others as better than ourselves, not in a self-deprecating way, but in a way that embodies the radical transformation that you're already working around us. Instead of each of us watching out for our own good, remind us to watch out for what is better for others. Teach us to seek you, because it's in you that we find our hope. Amen.